Good morning, church. You can have a seat. Normally, we take the time to pray right after we get done singing and before we open God's Word together, but we're actually going to spend some time praying together at the end of our service this morning, so just so you're aware of what's happening. So if you would open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1. And we can go ahead and dismiss the kids. John, don't be so impatient. I was getting to that. I know you forget all the time. I remembered. Don't look so offended either. it is good. I know JJ said this already, but it is good to be back together. It's like missing 2 weeks just feels weird. So wonderful to be able to gather together this morning and to get back into the series that we started 2-3 weeks ago in the book of Acts. We're going to pick back up this morning. So Acts chapter 1. And, you know, I was thinking how, in a lot of ways, I find Acts similar to the book of Revelation, just in that there's almost a universal appeal and draw to the book of Acts. You know, I think for Revelation, it's sort of the curiosity of all of the imagery that we find there, right? The beasts and the dragons and all of the things that we looked at together just a year ago. But you... Okay. You just mentioned the book of Revelation, and there's just, people are just drawn to it. And I find a very similar draw to the book of Acts. There's a lot of exciting things that happen. The stories are dramatic. It's very action-packed. You have miracles and adventures and travels. We get to witness the birth of the church and the advance of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And so it's a very action-packed book. And what's even more is that as we read through Acts, we then see as well how God is inviting us to then join him as his church in what he is doing in this world, right? To join him in his mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, which he is accomplishing through the message of the gospel, right? The good news about Jesus and how through faith in Jesus, we experience the forgiveness of sins. We're made right with God. We're made alive in Christ. We are united to him and we're united to one another as his church. Right, called together to then bear witness to what God is doing in this world and to live out our calling as God's people together. It's an amazing book. But as we considered the last time, if you will remember, the ability to be and to do all that God is calling us to is in fact impossible apart from his power. Right, and it's because of this that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, plays such a very prominent role in the book of Acts. Right, God, the Holy Spirit, at work in the lives of God's people. Right, we see it everywhere, right? That is a reality that continues to be the case for us today, brothers and sisters. Right, for the church cannot truly be the church apart from the person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue, come now to the book of Acts and continue in our series, what we see then really, to quote one author, is that, quote, it is the Spirit that transforms a small group of fearful believers into a thriving worldwide church that is ever moving forward and fulfilling the Great Commission. Right, and apart, brothers and sisters, apart from God's Spirit, that doesn't happen. Church doesn't move forward. The church isn't thriving. The Great Commission isn't fulfilled apart from God's Spirit at work in God's church. And so, as I mentioned in the first message, one of the key things that I really do believe the Lord is calling us to in this season as a church is a greater dependency and expectancy. right? A greater dependency upon the Holy Spirit and a greater expectancy for him to work in us and to work through us. But it does beg a question, though. What does that look like? Right? How is that actually cultivated? Right? Dependency, expectancy, right? Dependency upon God's Spirit and expectancy for God's Spirit to work. How is that cultivated? Well, I believe our passage this morning is going to help us answer those kinds of questions. Right? As one commentator writes, the attitude that makes way for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the same attitude seen in Christ's followers just before the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And that attitude, brothers and sisters, is really an attitude of dependent prayer and expectant faith. Right, dependent prayer and expectant faith. I think what we're going to see this morning is how God leads and how God's Spirit moves and works through dependent prayer and expectant faith. It actually reminds me of the old illustration, maybe you've heard it before, about the grandfather who was teaching his grandson how to sail. And the little boy asks his grandpa to explain the wind to him. And the old man says, well, I don't know if I can explain the wind to you, but what I can do is I can teach you how to raise the sails so you can catch it. And brothers and sisters, in order to walk in the fullness of all that God has called us to, we need the wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails. Right? If you will allow for that imagery or that illustration, that kind of analogy. Right, we need the wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails. We need God's Spirit leading us, empowering us, guiding us, moving us forward. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn how to raise the sails. And as we'll see this morning, part of raising the sails involves dependent prayer and expectant faith. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take our passage this morning and we're going to break it down into three parts. Right, three parts where we see dependent prayer and expectant faith playing out. Right, where God's people are learning how to raise the sails together. So, part one, let's read together verses 12 through 14. Part one of our passage this morning. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And Lord, we do ask now, Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes to see what you have for us today. Lead us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I can't help but imagine what that walk back to Jerusalem must have been like. I mean, don't you wonder what they were thinking, what they were feeling, right, during that walk back to Jerusalem? Like, I sort of ask myself, you know, was it a quiet walk? Were they just sort of quietly contemplating all that they had seen and heard? Right? Or was it a chatty walk? I mean, were they sort of excitedly bantering with one another about all that they had seen and heard? I kind of wonder what that walk was like, because if you think about it, the last 40 days had been quite a roller coaster, quite a wild ride. Right? They've gone from the utter shock and disbelief of Jesus being crucified and killed to then the absolutely stunned wonder of an empty tomb, right? And in between those two events, they had been holed up in some room, afraid that the authorities might come looking for them, when all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the room very much alive and scares the living daylights out of them, actually. They think they're seeing a ghost, Right? Until Jesus says to them, does a ghost have flesh and bone like I have? See, touch, it's me. It's Jesus, I'm alive. Right? One author just writes, the picture of those 40 days was one of spiraling emotions, heart-thumping gatherings. Sometimes the master would come to them right through the walls. I mean, what a wild experience. Right, in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, the risen Christ would appear to them many times, right? Eating with them, teaching them, right? Speaking to them about the kingdom of God, Luke says back in Acts 1, verse 3. Right, opening up their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24, verse 45 says, right, explaining to them, Jesus explaining to them how he is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. And then he commissions his disciples to go and tell that now salvation and the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And then here in Acts, Luke records one last conversation between them. Right before Jesus is lifted up, and he says to them, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, chapter 1, verse 8, right? Which may have sounded crazy to at least some of them, because some of these guys had not ever been outside of a 40-mile radius of Jerusalem. And now Jesus is talking about, we're going to be your witness to the ends of the earth? Like, how is that going to work? Well, Jesus says, wait. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He will come, and when he comes, you will receive power for all of these things. And then, brothers and sisters, we know, right, as we read through Acts, we see that the indwelling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit is one that saves. Right, one that opens hearts to the gospel. It's a power that transforms lives. The power of the Spirit produces joy and love in the midst of suffering. It's power that produces boldness in his followers. It's a power that will exalt Christ, build his church, advance the mission, rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness, and bring them into the kingdom of God. It all sounds utterly, wonderfully amazing. But you got to wonder, before it happened, how were the disciples envisioning what Jesus was talking about? Right, given how confused they had been about the crucifixion, how confused they had been about the resurrection, even though Jesus talked plainly about these things before they happened, what were they thinking? And so as Jesus is talking to them about this, right, one last conversation, he's enveloped in a cloud. He's taken up to heaven. The disciples don't see him anymore. And they're standing there, right, looking up, trying to process all of this. When two angels show up and they're like, hey, guys, hello, quit staring up, quit looking up. He's going to come back. But in the meantime, go do what he said. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Now, that walk back, right, just based upon Luke's description here in verse 12, was actually less than a mile. Think of all, though, that they must have been thinking. All that must have been going through their heads in a less than a mile walk over the past 40 days. They had seen the man that they had put all their hope in, crucified, killed, buried. All their hope died with him. And then that same man, raised from the dead, right, overthrow the grave, ascend to heaven, fulfill God's promise, open a way to salvation, commission them to go and tell, all their hope rekindled. His last words to them had been, wait. Because when I go, the Spirit will come and he will empower you for everything I've called you to. So they returned to Jerusalem to do exactly what Jesus said, to go and wait. And Luke fills us in. He gives us the names. All 11 of the disciples are there, right? The original 12 minus Judas Iscariot, right? They're all there. And Luke tells us, but they were not alone, right? That the women are there. That's an expression Luke uses in his gospel pretty frequently, most likely referring to the women who had so faithfully ministered to Jesus during his earthly ministry, right? Women like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Martha, right, Mary of Bethany, right? For sure we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of these women specifically, because Luke tells us, right, they're all there, all of the women, they're there. Right, along with Jesus' brothers, amazingly. Right, his brothers who had given him so much grief in the Gospels. He said, oh, he's out of his mind, he's crazy. Well, somewhere along the way, they had come to believe and had joined the disciples. And in fact, if we keep reading, Luke's eventually going to tell us in verse 15 that all told, there were about 120 of them. 120 disciples, 120 gathered together in an upper room, men and women, all gathered together, waiting for what Jesus had promised, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, waiting to receive power. But while they are waiting, something else happens, right? Something that Luke feels is important enough to write down, right? Something that God in his infinite wisdom deems is important enough to preserve in Holy Scripture for all of God's people, including you and I here today. Something to edify us, something for our instruction, something where God is saying to us in the midst of their waiting, pay attention to this because this is important. In verse 14, we read, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. Right, for these 120 disciples, this is what waiting looks like. Right, they weren't just sitting around trying to figure out how to kill time, right, distracting themselves with other things, thinking, okay, well, you know, Jesus said it was going to happen, so I guess we'll just kind of sit around and wait for this thing to happen that Jesus said. No, right? In the Old Testament, right, the Hebrew understanding of wait did not mean sit around and do nothing. No, it had connotations of to actively expect, right? A hope-filled, trusting anticipation, right? That's what it meant to wait. We see it a lot in the Psalms. Right, in places like Psalm 27, verse 14, where it says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. And so the Hebrew understanding of waiting, it was never a passive thing. Right? It was an active thing. It was an active expectancy, a hope-filled trust in God. And so when Jesus told his disciples to wait, that active expectancy, that hope-filled trust in God manifested itself in prayer. Right? That this is what it means to wait. Right? That together, with one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer. This is how we'll wait. We'll pray. One commentator notes, the very first cameo portrait we have of the church after the ascension is a picture of the church at prayer. Luke carefully records that the disciples walked back to Jerusalem and prayed. E.M. Bounds, an old 19th century minister, he writes, the life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, this is how we raise the sails. This is how we raise the sails. You can't catch the wind without raising the sails. And this is how the church, in the beginning, raised the sails. Right? It's no small thing. It's no small thing what we read here in verse 14, right? Because there is a dependence, there is a trust, there is a waiting upon the Lord that can only be expressed in prayer. A true waiting, a true dependence that can only be expressed in prayer, right? Prayer so often is how we actually position ourselves to receive what the Lord has for us. Right, through this dependent prayer where we prepare our hearts for what God has for us. As the church prayed together, right, they were acknowledging their need. Lord, you're right, we can't do this without you. Right, they were acknowledging their need for God's Spirit, their dependence upon God's Spirit. It's how they cultivated the humility that they would need in order to walk according to the power of God's Spirit. Right? It's how they killed the pride that would get in the way of walking in the power of God's Spirit. They prayed together. Because it's through dependent prayer, brothers and sisters, that we often confess, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, we have no good thing. But Lord, with you, all things are possible. It's what you told us. So we need you, Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need your presence. We need your power. So Holy Spirit, come, fill us, fall on us, be with us, empower us for all you've called us to. Right? Through prayer, we raise the sails and we prepare our hearts for what God has. And just think about this, brothers and sisters, in light of the last time Jesus had commanded his disciples to wait, or at least the last time he commanded Peter, James, and John to wait. You remember? In Gethsemane, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, right? He said to those, hey, sit here, wait here. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray and I'm going to spend time with the Father. But you wait here. Oh, and while you wait, watch and pray. I need you to wait. I don't want you to just sit there. You need to pray. You need to prepare yourself for what's coming. But instead of praying, what happened? You know, they fell asleep and they weren't prepared for what came next. They were not ready. They were overcome with fear. They ran away. Peter denied Jesus three times. And you got to wonder how much of that was in Peter's mind as he gets another command from Jesus to wait. Do you think he understood this time that waiting meant watching and praying? Right? That in order to be prepared for what God had next, I need to watch. I need to prepare by watching it and praying. Lord, prepare my heart. Right, that there's a dependence upon the Lord that only comes through praying. And what's amazing, I think, is that what we see here in verse 14 wasn't just sort of individual dependent prayer. It's unified prayer. They were united in this. Right, it was united, unified dependent prayer. Right, verse 14 says, with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer together. Now, I think this is amazing because I think it's really hard to get 120 people united around anything. I don't know if you ever tried to do that. Sometimes it's like herding cats. It's hard to get 120 people united around something. And to be brutally honest, it had been hard to get the 11 disciples united around anything. I mean, these were stubborn, strong-willed guys who had spent a good amount of time arguing on the road about which one of them was the greatest. And which one of them most deserved a seat at Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom? I don't know if you remember those conversations. So, I mean, these were guys who weren't necessarily united. They had spent quite a bit of time sort of trying to outrank and outmaneuver one another, self-exalting, you know, sort of positioning themselves. Not anymore. Not here. Not now. Now that they had been humbled by their own weakness and failure, and humbled by the unrivaled greatness of Jesus. He is far greater than we thought when we were arguing in the road about this. And now that they've been humbled by their own weakness and by the greatness of Jesus, they are all bowed before him in unified, dependent prayer. And what is striking about this even more is that in Acts chapter 4, we get another picture of the church praying together. And they are described there as being of one heart and one soul. In other words, united still, unified still around prayer. One heart, one soul, praying together. And the result, it says, Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the result is that, quote, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And great power and great grace came upon them. Right? In other words, through this unified, dependent prayer, they had raised the sails and they had caught the wind. God met them. And this was not a one-time thing, right? This unified, dependent prayer, because verse 14 says they were devoting themselves to this. So it was persistent. It wasn't once. It was continued. It was persistent. It was persistent, unified, dependent prayer. They stuck to it. There was a commitment to prayer. There was this impulse to pray. What do we do? We're gonna pray. Right? The default setting was that we're going to pray. I mean, I already mentioned chapter 4, but chapter 2, verse 42 mentions the exact same devotion to prayer. They were devoted to the prayers. Right? So does Acts chapter 6, verse 4. More devotion to prayer. And then throughout Acts, we do see this kind of persistent devotion to prayer. It's regularly mentioned. Chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 40. Chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 23. Chapter 16, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 25. Chapter 20, verse 36. Chapter 21, verse 5. Chapter 28, verse 8. I probably missed a couple. The point is, Acts is a book of persistent prayer. God's people prayed. And not just a book of persistent prayer, but a book where the power of God's Spirit is at work through that persistent prayer. God's people pray, God's Spirit moves. We see it all the time throughout the book, again and again. Right? This is why Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. Do you remember the point of the parable? Luke says, Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the point of that parable was that, quote, his disciples ought always to pray and not lose heart, be persistent. Right? Jesus told the parable about a man who went to his neighbor's house in the middle of the night asking for something. Right? And the only reason he got what he wanted, right? Most neighbors, you bang on their door in the middle of the night, they're going to tell you to go away, come back tomorrow. The only reason this man got what he was asking for is because he kept banging on the door. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and said to them, and I tell you, ask. Right, in the Greek, literally, keep asking and you will receive. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. And then we read here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find the disciples doing what? Asking, seeking, knocking. Right, preparing their hearts to receive from the Lord the promised Holy Spirit. Right, through dependent prayer, it's unified, it's persistent. They are raising the sails to walk in the fullness of the Spirit's empowering, indwelling presence when he comes. And not only is it dependent, unified, persistent, but it's prayer that is full of expectant faith. Right? Because they're doing it in response to Jesus' promise. Right? It's prayer that's fueled by a trust in what Jesus said. Jesus, you said this. Jesus, you made a promise. The Holy Spirit's coming. It's what you said. You said we will receive power when he comes, that he will enable us to do what you've called us to do. And so this prayer, they're praying, is a loud statement that says, Jesus, we believe you. We believe you. We're waiting. We want our hearts to be ready because we believe you. Right? Kent Hughes, he writes, the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes to those with poverty of spirit. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to those who rely wholly on God, believe that Christ will do just as he said. Ask expectantly, for how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And brothers and sisters, I think the application here is rather obvious, isn't it? Right? Do we have the same impulse to pray? Like the same faith to pray, right? That same sense of dependence and need and expectancy that if we would walk in the fullness of God's Spirit, if we would experience a greater measure of his empowering presence which dwells within us, are we acknowledging our need? Right? Through that same kind of dependent prayer. Right, unified prayer, persistent prayer. Are we expressing the same kind of hunger and thirst and desire, saying, Lord, come, meet us, guide us, direct us, fill us? Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? And if you're anything like me, sometimes you can think, okay, well, Lord, what does that look like? I mean, sometimes we can get kind of crazy notions in our head and we come up with all kinds of formulaic things and we just think we think of our Father as just reluctant and we have all these thoughts we have to overcome, but it's really a simple thing. We trust who he is. We come based on his invitation. And if we're not really sure what that looks like, again, Kent Hughes, he just offers us this prayer as an example. And may we pray this prayer. Where he says, oh God, forgive us for being content with our own resources. Help us to recognize our poverty and to then call to you for the riches of the power of the Holy Spirit. And once we ask, help us to expect you to answer and provide. Help us to continue ever in sincere, heartfelt prayer, knowing that without you, nothing good will transpire in our lives. May our sails be full with the wind of your Spirit as we carry out high adventures for your glory, in your strength, in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, I want to follow that example. I want to follow the example of the kind of prayerfulness that we find here in Acts. Don't you? Right? Unified in prayer, persistent in prayer, dependent in prayer, but prayer that is full of expectant faith, because this is what our God has promised his people. And we take him at his word. Amen. That then brings us to part two of our passage this morning. Something happens. Right? In the midst of praying together, they recognize, well, there's a bit of a problem. Something's off, something's wrong, and a decision needs to be made. So let's pick back up in verse 15, and let's now read down through verse 23. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now here Luke's going to add a bit of historical commentary, verse 18 and 19. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Peter picks back up. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Now, the actions of Judas Iscariot, right, have become synonymous with betrayal. Right, he is counted among history's most notorious traitors. But his story really ought to sober all of us, because that's not how he started. Right, Peter recounts in verse 17 how Judas had been numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. Right, Judas, if you will remember, had been personally chosen by Jesus as one of the original 12 disciples. He had spent time in the presence of Jesus. He had ministered right alongside Jesus. And this is what is so sobering, because lurking just below the surface was a heart that never truly surrendered to Jesus. Right? Proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as a heart fully given to Jesus, right? The Gospels tell us that he was actually a thief, that he would regularly help himself to the money bag that was supposed to be used for ministry. If you remember, on one occasion, when a very expensive perfume was poured out on Jesus' feet as an expression of one woman's love and devotion and faith toward Jesus, Judas complained, right, feigning a concern that the perfume could have been sold and then the money used to care for the poor, but in reality, he was hoping to get his hands on the money himself. Go back to John 12 if you need a refresher on that story. Right, just one story, but it gives us a window into Judas's heart. Right, that clearly other things had Judas's heart. And thus, when the opportunity came to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, the temptation was too great. And he was easily overpowered by the devil, Luke says, Luke 23, verse 3. The devil has one aim, to steal, kill, and destroy. And God's word says specifically that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils that plunge people into all kinds of ruin and destruction. The devil used it. That's exactly what Judas discovered. That what he had given his heart to, the thing that he loved, the thing that he craved, the thing that he worshipped, had led him down a path of self-destruction. Thus, it's not without reason, brothers and sisters, that the Proverbs say to us, above all else, guard your heart. Right? Make level paths for your feet. Fix your gaze directly ahead. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Right? Keep your feet away from evil. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. All else flows from it. Judas did not guard his heart. He gave his heart to another master, to the lusts of his flesh, and it led his feet into evil, to wickedness, Luke actually says here, verse 18, right? And then eventually down a path of self-destruction, right? The Gospels record how Judas hanged himself. But in verses 18 and 19, Luke actually provides us with a bit of historical commentary on that. He sort of fills in some of the holes, rounds out a few details for us, that Judas's body hung there long enough for it to decompose to the point where his guts spilled out everywhere. Right, so they called that place the Field of Blood. It was a field that had been purchased with the 30 pieces of silver, the blood money that Judas had been given. But Matthew's gospel tells us that it was actually the priests who took that money, that when Judas threw it back into the temple, they took it and they went and bought the field. But remember here that Luke is providing us with these details. It's more than just historical commentary. If you remember, we talked about this last time, that Luke's concern with history, right, with the reliability of the history, with the validity of the history, when he gives us these historical details, is because of the theological implications of the history. Right, that's what Luke is concerned with. Right, and here, Luke wants to make it plain, right, as he recounts Peter's words, that what happened, happened because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Because the Holy Spirit had spoken beforehand about these things, verse 16, right? As it is written, verse 20, right? In other words, Luke is trying to help us understand the theological implication of what happened, that what happened did not catch God unawares, didn't catch God by surprise, right? Nothing that happened with Judas, though tragic, though sobering, though evil, was not outside the purview of God's saving purposes. God declares the beginning from the end. No purpose of his can be thwarted. And thus, God is able to take Judas's betrayal and weave it into a greater story of redemption, accomplishing his mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through the person and finished work of Jesus that will now be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Satan meant for evil, God will now use for the greatest and highest good of the world. Understand. But there's another theological implication here as well. Because the absence of Judas has left a hole. Right? The apostles are now 11 instead of 12. And Peter sees this as a problem because the scripture says, well, let another take his office. Now, you might think to yourself and ask yourself, and I certainly did, well, why does that matter? Why is that a problem? Why is 12 the magic number? What's wrong with 11? Well, there's a very symbolic significance to the number. It matters. Right? Most scholars identify a very clear connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? And as such, a very clear connection between what Jesus has called the apostles to as witnesses to the nations and what Israel in the Old Testament was called to be as God's witness to the nations. There's a parallel between these things. So for example, in Isaiah 43, right, God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So bring my sons from afar, gather my daughters from the ends of the earth, those whom I made for my glory, who are mine. Gather the nations, assemble the people, Isaiah 43. And then God turns to his own people. He turns to Israel and he says, Isaiah 43 verse 10, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen. In other words, you are the ones who will go and bear witness to the saving work of God. You are the ones who will go and declare these things to the nations and to the peoples. Right, Isaiah 44, that same theme continues. God says, I am the first, I am the last. There's no God beside me. Who is like me? And then he says, and I have appointed a people. Let them declare these things, for you are my witnesses. Isaiah 44, verse 8. And so when we come to Acts, the apostles receive essentially the same commission from Jesus. You will be my witnesses. And so the symbolic significance of 12, and thus the need for a 12th apostle, is that 12 represents the fulfillment of what Israel had been called to be his servant witness, to be the servant witness to the Lord. I think Derek Thomas, he offers a helpful explanation in his commentary when he writes, there had been a very special reason Jesus had chosen 12 apostles in the first place. They had symbolized something of the connection the apostles had with the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was continuing something that had its roots in the economy of the Old Testament. Paul would reflect this in his summary statement that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, signaling a line of continuity from Old to New Testament. A new community was being formed. This community, which Jesus had called together, arose from the ashes of the 12 tribes of Israel and from the 12 apostles. Now that one of those foundation stones had been broken, Judas, it was necessary for it to be replaced. And so two individuals are put forth, right? Two candidates, right, are put forth, right? Both of whom seem qualified, both of whom meet the criteria that Peter mentions, that they had been there since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. They had been a witness to his resurrection, so they had seen it all, and thus they could bear witness to it all. But who? Which one? Who should take Judas's place? Who's the right man for the job, right? A decision needs to be made. And that brings us to part three. So let's finish in verse 24 through 26. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Now, I know it can seem weird. Every time you read this, you can sort of get distracted. Wait, they cast lots? What, they flip a coin? Seems like kind of a big deal to be flipping a coin over here, guys. Right, even though it's way outside of sort of our sort of cultural understanding of things. But in that day, it was a very common way, typical way to make a big decision. It was a very Old Testament way of making decisions. But on the surface, right, from our vantage point, it can seem like they just flipped a coin. They left it up to chance. Let's play a game of rock, paper, scissors. Best 2 out of 3. All right, one of y'all will get it. But this is where it is so important to not lose the forest from the trees here, and to not miss the continuity of the whole passage. Yes, there's this part in the middle about Judas, right? There's this need to replace him. They've got to make a decision about that. They cast lots to do it. It's very easy to get fixated upon the fact that they cast lots for this. What? And now you're distracted by the fact that they cast lots. Don't miss the fact that sandwiched right in between, right? That this story about Jesus is sandwiched right in between two accounts of the church doing what? Praying. Verse 14, all with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter or verse 24, and they prayed. So the entire passage is bookended by prayer, right? Prayer is the driving theme that holds the passage together, right? It's the two slices of bread that keeps everything together. And when you understand it that way, you realize, no, they are not leaving the decision to chance. This is not about flipping a coin. But rather, once again, they are seeking God in prayer. They are looking to God in prayer. They are waiting upon God in prayer. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lot, to the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so knowing this, they pray. Oh Lord, you know what is in every heart. You know the right person for the job. You know, Lord, what the right decision is. Now, Lord, we need you to show us. We need you to lead us. And so as one author puts it, even in the casting of lots, which is weird to us, the apostles cast themselves completely on God for the outcome in prayer. Right? Through prayer, they're seeking God's leadership. Through prayer, they're waiting on God's direction. And then having prayed, they're trusting God with the decision. And so what we see once again is this unified, persistent, prayerful dependence upon the Lord. That is once again characterized by an expectant faith that as we seek God together, he's going to lead us. He's going to guide us. He's going to help us. He's going to fill us. He's going to empower us. He's going to do all that he said he will do. So if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be opened. We can trust him. So from the very beginning, brothers and sisters, from the very beginning, what we have is the church of Jesus Christ, unified and persistent in a prayerfulness that is characterized by dependence and expectancy. It's the kind of prayerfulness that sets the stage and prepares the way for the Spirit's coming upon his church, raising the sails to catch the wind of all that God has promised. And I think the question is will that same kind of prayerfulness characterize us, brothers and sisters? Will that same kind of prayerfulness position us and prepare us to experience more of the Holy Spirit's presence and power at work in us and through us as we wait on him in the same kind of ways? Right? It's where there is a lack of prayerfulness, don't be surprised when there is a lack of power. Where there's a lack of prayerfulness, don't be surprised when there's a lack of power, a lack of direction, right? A lack of joy, a lack of love, a lack of boldness, just a lack of a manifest sense of the Spirit's presence and work among us. But brothers and sisters, on the flip side, where there is unified, persistent, dependent prayer and expected faith, don't be surprised when we do begin to experience more of the Spirit's direction and power and leadership and boldness and joy and love, because we're waiting for him. We're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking, we're responding to God's own invitation. Right? It's this kind of prayerfulness that raises the sails to be filled afresh with all that the Spirit has for us. And brothers and sisters, I want to raise the sails together. I want to grow. I want to ask. I want to seek. I want to knock together so that we can walk in the Spirit's power together. Don't you want that? But do you know that every Sunday before the service, there are people who gather in that back room over there to pray together? I want to see that room filled every Sunday morning with more people gathering together and praying together. Every Sunday after the service, there's an invitation to come and to receive prayer and to pray with one another. I want to see more people up here praying together. I want to see more prayerfulness in our community groups. I want to see more people just taking the initiative to just gather on their own and to just pray together. I want to grow. Right? And our impulse to pray, our default setting, we just want to pray, right? The kind of prayerfulness that we see here in the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. And I want this, Because I believe God's Spirit has more for us. More that he wants to do in us. More that he wants to do through us. And he's just simply calling us to respond. Right? That the more we become a praying church, the more we become a Spirit-empowered church. Spirit is with us. He fills each and every one of us. But he calls us to walk in the Spirit. How do we do it? Well, I think part of it is we raise the sails through a prayerfulness. So here's what we're going to do now. We're gonna sing together. We're going to stand. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing a song that is like a prayer. And then what we want to do, and I'll come back up and I'll just lead us through this very simply, is we just want to break down like we did a few weeks back. Just groups of 5, 6, 7, 8, right where you're at. And we're going to spend some time just praying together. But first, let's stand together. Let's sing. Let's pray this song. And then let's break down and we'll pray together.